I warn and counsel the elders among you, the pastors and spiritual guides of the church, as a fellow elder and as an eyewitness called to testify of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a sharer in the glory, the honor and splendor that is to be revealed, disclosed, unfolded. Tend, nurture, guard, guide, and fold the flock of God that is your responsibility, not by coercion or constraint, but willingly, not dishonorably motivated by the advantages and profits belonging to the office, but eagerly and cheerfully, not as arrogant, dictatorial, and overbearing persons, domineering over those in your charge, but being examples, patterns, and models of Christian living to the flock, the congregation. And then, when the chief shepherd is revealed, you will win the conqueror's crown of glory. Likewise, you that are younger and of lesser rank, be subject to the elders, the ministers and spiritual guides of the church, giving them due respect and yielding to their counsel. Clothe, apron yourselves, all of you, with humility, as the garb of a servant, so that its covering cannot possibly be stripped from you, with freedom from pride and arrogance, toward one another. For God sets himself against the proud, the insolent, the overbearing, the disdainful, the presumptuous, the boastful, and opposers, frustrates and defeats them, but gives grace, favor, blessing to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves, demote, lower yourselves in your own estimation, under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you, casting the whole of your care, all your anxieties, all your worries, all your concerns, once and for all on him, for he cares for you affectionately and cares about you watchfully. Be well balanced, temperate, sober-minded. Be vigilant and cautious at all times, for that enemy of yours, the devil, roams around like a lion, roaring in fierce hunger, seeking someone to seize upon and devour. Withstand him. Be firm in faith against his onset, rooted, established, strong, immovable, and determined, knowing that the same identical sufferings are appointed to your brotherhood, the whole body of Christians throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who imparts all blessing and favor, who has called you to his own eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself complete and make you what you ought to be, establish and ground you securely, and strengthen and settle you. To him be the dominion, power, authority, rule, forever and ever. Amen. So be it. By Silvanus, a true, loyal, consistent, incorruptible brother, as I consider him, I have written briefly to you, to counsel and urge and stimulate you, and to declare to you that this is the true account of the grace, the undeserved favor of God. Be steadfast and persevere in it. She, your sister church here in Babylon, who is elect, chosen with yourselves, sends you greetings, and so does my son, disciple Mark. Salute one another with a kiss of love, the symbol of mutual affection. To all of you that are in Christ Jesus the Messiah, may there be peace, every kind of peace, blessing, especially peace with God, and freedom from fears, agitating passions, and moral conflicts. Amen. So be it.
1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4 say, to the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serve as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Well, right here in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have the qualifications similar to what we would read in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 for spiritual leadership, and particularly for pastors who are here referred to as shepherds. And the reason they are is because there is a definite similarity between a shepherd in the natural who would guard the sheep, and of course Christians are likened unto sheep, and a spiritual shepherd, a pastor, who is to guard and care for the Christians. They have been entrusted to them. These pastors, the godly ones, the faithful ones, are to guard their souls. They are to help them and benefit the Christians or the sheep, not themselves. They're not in it for money. They're in it for the sake of the kingdom of God. They're in it to help these people out in a spiritual way. And the faithful Christians that are pastors are to be eager to serve and not lord it over the people. That means, as we would call it in our day, there is no shepherding that would be taught in the Bible. And furthermore, besides all that, the pastors are also supposed to be godly, zealous examples and teachers of sound doctrine. Now, this is very important. And for the faithful shepherds, they will receive, according to what we read here, what is called the crown of glory. And this is a unique crown which is given only to pastors, that is, faithful pastors. Now, three times, or should I say, there are three different crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament that will be given out: the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and the crown of glory. All Christians will get the crown of life. If you enter the kingdom of God, you will get the crown of life. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. The crown of righteousness is given to the saints that are longing for the Lord's return. And here we find out that the crown of glory is only given to faithful pastors. It will never fade away, and the same holds true for the crown of life as well as the crown of righteousness. Some people might say, well, these qualifications are much, much too high, especially in our day. But folks, the reason it seems like it's much, much too high, especially in our day, is because we are in such a deep, dark apostasy. These are terrible times. People are not nearly aware, as they need to be aware, of the spiritual battle. They are ill-equipped spiritually. They enter this important office, and they are not living holy. They are not sound in doctrine, and as a consequence, wickedness and deception just continues to spread. It's a very sad day, a very hard day, especially for the sake of the new convert. And then Peter appealed as a fellow elder. Now notice that some people read over this and they skip over a very important truth that's found here in this verse regarding Peter's identity. Peter is referring to himself not as the head of the apostles, not as the first pope, but as just a fellow elder. Now, of course, he was more than just an ordinary elder because he was an apostle, which is the highest office in the church, but there were other apostles besides him. And then he, of course, lays out this truth that I just read. Recently, someone contacted us and said they want to go into spiritual leadership. They want to be a pastor. And I sincerely believe that people don't recognize the spiritual responsibility that would go with such an office. Among other things, it says that a teacher's judgment will be more strict in James chapter 3, verse 1. So this is something that needs to be accepted with fear and trembling, to say the very least. This is a very serious thing to get involved with when you're handling the Word of God, because you are going to influence at least some people by what you teach, either in a good way or a bad way. And of course, you are going to affect them eternally. This is not something to be taken lightly. Blood will be on people's hands because they mishandle the scriptures. This is something that is very serious. We come down to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Peter says, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, all of you. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Here we see a very important spiritual truth addressed specifically to young men. And particularly, Peter wants the young men to be submissive to those who are older than they are. Now, of course, that means to be submissive in the Lord. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to be submissive outside of God's will. If somebody, regardless if they're older or not, regardless who they might be, if they want us to do something evil, such as rob a bank, then obviously we don't want to listen to what they have to say. Generally speaking, older people tend to be more knowledgeable and experienced than young people, and young people can greatly benefit from such people if those older people are giving the message of the Bible and godly counsel. So it all comes right back around the scripture, and the young men are to be submissive to the older. And then right after that, in verse 5, he says, "All of you." Now, this is including the young men and the elders mentioned in this chapter, and the ones in the preceding chapters, which would be the husbands and the wives and just everyone else. This is all of them. The children, every single one, he says to the whole corporate body of Christians, "Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." we clearly see that this is a vital, important truth that all Christians are to be walking in, and that is one of the outstanding general characteristics is humility for a Christian. I'll tell you another one, and that would be holiness. But in this particular verse, humility is mentioned, and it tells us why. Now, oftentimes it's not shown in the scriptures why certain things are given to us, but in this particular verse it is. It says, God opposes the proud, and that would be the opposite of somebody that's humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, somebody would say, now wait a minute. Isn't grace something that we just get and we don't deserve it? Well, not according to this verse. According to this verse, to get grace, you have to be humble. If you're not humble, you're not going to get it. If you're proud, you're not getting grace. Not this kind of grace that he's referring to. Isn't it clear? And what this says to me is, unless a person would humble themselves, they will never come to initial salvation. And the reason I say this is because we are saved by grace. So, to be saved by grace, to get born again, you have to humble yourself. And of course, when a person truly does get saved, he's repentant. And along with repentance, true repentance is humility and sorrow and grieving over wicked living and the hurt that you have done to God and others through wickedness, through sin, through being selfish and not considering the effects of your actions. Then we come down to verses 6 and 7. Peter wrote about humility again. He started off and he said this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Again, he mentions humble yourself. Notice that it is man's choice to humble himself. He is not predestined to be humble. This is man's free will, and God will lift a person up in due time who does humble himself. If God's going to lift you up, that implies that humility has to be when you lower yourself. And that's a perfect way to look at what humility is. I remember when I first started reading the Bible many years ago, I clearly seen from Luke chapter 18, 9 through 14, one of my favorite sections of the whole Bible. There are quite a few of them, but that's one. And it was very clear to me that we are all going to be humbled. There is no exception. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. And if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. So the smart thing to do is to humble yourself here and not be humbled by God. So it's very important for us to do that, especially in regards to salvation, so we can get the grace by which we are saved. When you ask God for mercy, you turn from your idols, you turn from your sins to serve the true and the living God, to follow the Lord Jesus and to do his will. Peter also said in verse 5, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Now, this is an important thing. This is a command, really. God doesn't want us to carry any anxiety. He wants us to cast it all on him, and that is because he cares for us. In fact, he cares for us so much, he commands us, again, he commands us to do this. And you cast those anxieties on him through prayer. The word cast is used as throwing a ball, something that would be thrown. So you fling these anxieties over to God through prayer. You look to him. Your eyes are on God for your help, for your deliverance, for your strength, for your resources. And anxieties have always come to Christians. You are not alone. If you're a Christian listening to this, you are not alone in your anxieties and your problems and your troubles. These things have not only come to people in our age, they've come clearly back in first century Christianity as well. Now, here's a very important truth that I noticed. It says that we are commanded to cast our cares on him, not her, implying not Mary. Now, there are Catholics out there that think that Mary is more caring, more merciful as a female figure than God. That God is the stern God and Mary is the merciful, tender mother figure that we can go to, and she will then move the hand of God. But that's not what we see. And this is Peter that's writing this, who's supposed to be the first pope. But of course, he was not the first pope. There were no popes. There were apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers, but not popes. And God is the one that is pictured here as being the caring and merciful one. So let's get the right image of God, the God of the Bible, the God that Peter wrote of, and the one that he said will give grace to the people that humble themselves. Verses 8 and 9 are very important verses. Of course, all these verses are important. And this is what they say. It says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings." So here we clearly see that Peter believed in the devil. So this is not some strange, bizarre, weird idea that just Christians in our day believe in. This is something that has been taught for centuries, even for thousands of years. Godly people have believed in the devil. Now, these are people that have been given special insight. And Peter tells us here that the devil is our enemy. And because he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, not only does this scripture, but many other scriptures show that he is not in fiery torment yet. Now, that's where he will be, but he's not there yet. And Peter tells the Christians, that's all of them now, the husbands, the wives, the men, the women, the young, the old, all of them, how to protect themselves against the devil. And it's their responsibility to do that. And here he says, be self-controlled and alert. Now, God's not going to do that for them. Did you hear that? Let me say that again. Under grace, Christians are told to be self-controlled and alert. And that's because the enemy is going to devour them or swallow them up. In other words, if a roaring lion would swallow you, you're dead. That's the devil's wishes for a Christian. Peter is here teaching that the Christians can die spiritually in an indirect way. Not as clear as some other scriptures, but nonetheless, it's still clear enough. And then we come over to verse 9, and again, we see that we are to resist him. And of course, we would be resisting him if we're self-controlled and alert, but clearly that's the way it is written. And we're also told to stand firm in the faith. The same similar thing that the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6. And it says, because you know, now notice, because of some knowledge. And what would that knowledge be? That your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And again, that we are not alone in our sufferings. There's trials, there's problems, there's troubles, and they come on all Christians. This is the devil's turf. We are aliens and strangers here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. It's an antichrist system. And this is a very intense war that we're engaged in, a spiritual war that we're engaged in. Now, getting back to being self-controlled, in Proverbs 25, verse 28, a very important and relevant scripture to being self-controlled is shown. And it says this, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. This is a verse that really meant a lot in Old Testament times. And that's because the cities had walls around them, and the walls were there for protection. And a city without a wall had no protection. It had no defense against enemies. And here it actually says, Proverbs 25:28, that if a person does not have self-control, he is like a city with no walls to protect the man. And we know from who? According to Peter, from the devil. The devil's going to devour him. If you don't have self-control, you're gone. You're not going to last. It's that simple. The devil will pick you off. If you don't have self-control, you're just going to last a short period of time, and down you will go. You're going to have to also stand firm in the faith, like he said. And that means even through persecutions and hardships that will come. So the Christian is not unique in these painful times. 1 Peter 5:10 and 11 say, "And the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be power forever and ever. Amen." One of the important things we see here is that eternal glory is awaiting the Christian. That is the one that endures to the end, that is faithful, that continues with the Lord Jesus. Eternal glory. Now think about that. Even though now we might be suffering, even though now there might be severe problems and trouble, there are exciting, glorious, thrilling days ahead, better by far compared to this life for the saint. I like what Jesus said to the thief that repented. This day you will be with me in paradise. What a wonderful way to describe being in the presence of Almighty God. Now remember, God is light. God is love. God is life. And just to be in his presence will be a paradise. But it's going to be much better than that. There will be no devil there, no sin, no unrighteous people. And that's why we have to deal with these different problems down here. Now is our time of testing, and the people that pass the test will enter the kingdom. We're given from God's instruction book how to pass the test, how to get the victory through God over the devil. Now, you don't do it through yourself. You do it through God. But nonetheless, we have free will all along the way. And that's why we're told to be alert, because the devil will try to deceive us in one way or another. But nonetheless, we are told to do certain things. And then here we come to this verse, verse 10, and it says that God will restore us and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. And amen. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus. And of course, according to other scriptures, if we compare scripture with scripture, this is what will occur if we do our part. And the reason I know it is if we do our part is that if it was sheerly 100% up to God, without man doing his part, then no one would ever be devoured by the devil. No one would ever fall into sin. No one would ever be deceived, because God doesn't want any of that to happen. But unfortunately, things like that do occur. So therefore, man must have a part in all of this. And then we come down to the tail end of what Peter said. And he said this: with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is a very significant section of what Peter wrote. And probably many people pass over it and miss it. Peter said here in verse 12, this is the true grace of God. Now, when he said this is the true grace of God, he's referring to his entire epistle. Not just one verse or two verses or three or four verses or a chapter or two. Remember now, there were no chapter divisions when Peter wrote this. There were no verse divisions when he wrote this. It was one letter. It was one epistle. The whole thing corporately, according to what he's saying here, is the true grace of God. And he's encouraging the Christians, those aliens and strangers who were told to be holy for he is holy, to stand fast in the true grace of God. And the reason he said this is because there was back then a dangerous and counterfeit grace teaching, just like there is in our day. Remember what Jude said? What Jude said parallels what Peter is referring to here. Jude clearly said there are people that turn grace into a license for immorality. And when you look at what Peter says here in 1 Peter 5:12 and his whole epistle, that whole first epistle, it's crystal clear that the grace that most people believe in our day is not the true and the genuine grace. It cannot be the true and genuine grace of Christianity, because as grace is shown to be in this epistle, their grace is something very much different. Number one, there are many do's and don'ts under the real grace according to Peter's first epistle. And it's not only Peter's first epistle, the whole New Testament is grace. But specifically, because it says here, this is the true grace of God, stand fast in it, we'll focus in on that alone. In other words, under New Testament grace, grace is not unconditional. One must humble himself to get it. Under New Testament grace teaching, the Christian can be devoured, and he is responsible for himself to keep himself from the devil, and he can do that by being alert and self-controlled. And if we back up to chapter 1, verse 9 of what Peter wrote, we know under the true grace of God and New Testament grace teaching that Christians are receiving the goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls, which is shown elsewhere, especially in Peter's second epistle, that certain things can interfere with that. In other words, between initial and final salvation, horrible things can happen. Well, we just talked about the devil devouring people, and that's his goal. That's what he wants to do. He wants to devour them, and sad to say, these things can and do occur. Getting back to 1 Peter chapter 1, also showing us what New Testament grace teaching is, we come to verses 14 through 16, and it says here, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now, this is grace teaching. Now listen to what else grace teaching is. It says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. This is grace teaching, not legalism, not cultic, not something that is a work salvation. This is the true grace of God, and we are commanded to stand fast in it. And then chapter 2, verse 1, Peter wrote, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. That's grace teaching. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is grace teaching. And more grace teaching is shown in chapter 4, verse 18, which says, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Folks, this is not the grace that people in our day and age are accustomed to hearing. And when we teach this way, shockingly, because people are deviating from the scripture, or because they've been just listening to influential, smooth-talking teachers on TV, radio, the people that the book publishers promote, and they're teaching a different grace message, we are wrongly accused of being a heretic, of being unsaved, of being a legalist, because we teach what Peter and other ones, Paul, have taught about grace and sin and salvation, among other vital things. The bottom line is this, the entrance of God's word brings light. Until people actually get in the scripture, they won't really know what the scriptures are teaching. And you have to exalt the message of the Bible to primary importance. If you think something else is equal with the Bible, such as so-called sacred tradition, then you have a very serious problem if you're able to reason things out. And that serious problem would be, what do you do when sacred tradition conflicts with the scriptures? When there's a contradiction, they both can't be right. One is wrong, or the other's wrong, or they're both wrong, but they cannot both be right. And that's what we have all through Catholicism. And it's not just with Catholicism, because then you have Mormonism, which exalts the Book of Mormon, or Doctrine of Covenants. And then the Muslims exalt the Quran. And folks, the truth is, only the Bible is the Word of God. And this is all Christians need. Everything given for doctrine, correction, training in righteousness, and reproof is in the Bible. And that is so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped. Now listen. It says thoroughly furnished or thoroughly equipped for every good work, every good deed. Everything that he needs is found in the Bible. Peter said, with the help of Silas, he wrote this epistle. Now, that's kind of strange, because oftentimes we don't ever hear that 1 Peter was written with Silas's help, but that's what Peter said. Now, if this is the same Silas that the Apostle Paul labored with, we don't know. We can't say. It's not clear. It might be. But then again, it might not be. This person called Silas was a faithful brother according to Peter, which is understandable, of course. That would have to be the case. And then Peter mentions something here that to me is somewhat interesting. He mentions his son Mark. I remember one time I was in a grocery store and I handed a person a salvation tract inside that grocery store. And the person said to me, Paul had a son. And it shocked me. I never heard anybody ever say that after I handed them a salvation tract. Apparently this man was religious. And he actually thought, when it says in the Bible that Paul has a son, just like we read here where Peter is saying that Mark is my son, that he was speaking of a son as in the natural, when Paul was referring to his spiritual son. That is, his convert was Timothy. And here, Peter is talking about his son Mark, referring to his spiritual son, his convert. And I find it interesting that after Peter was delivered out of prison in Acts chapter 12, that he went over to Mary's house And her son was John Mark, and that's the same person that's referred to here. Sometimes it just says Mark, but at other times it says John Mark, which is the same person. And Peter was the one that apparently led him to the Lord, according to what we're reading right here. Just like Paul led Timothy to the Lord, and Timothy was Paul's spiritual son, that is what we have here with Peter and John Mark.